The reading this afternoon is chapter 21 in Genesis, verses 1 to 34. That's Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow's shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me, or my children, or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time.
Well, afternoon, everyone. It's really good to have you gathered here for worship today. Thanks to James for leading and for David and Lois for taking part today. We're continuing a series looking at the book of Genesis, working our way through the life of Abraham. And we've been doing that this term. You can catch up online if you've missed any of those. And if we've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And it's great to be back preaching to real people rather than just a camera. And let's ask for God's help as we do that now. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Father, we thank you that in your greatness you have spoken. And so therefore what you've said must be really significant. So, Father, please help us to pay attention to it today. Please help us to listen to what you want to say to us now in the room through this word. Father, give us teachable, receptive hearts. Show us more of your grace to us in Christ and lead us on into greater maturity as we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got kids with you and you've got the bags, then there should be a nice little sheet in there to just follow along with. If you've got lucky and got a bag next to you and no kids with you, then you can do the sheet as well and check it out with me afterwards, and I'll mark it for you, and there won't be any big prizes as a result. I really enjoy doing job interviews when I'm the interviewer, not when I'm being interviewed. And in my previous job, I used to do quite a few interviews, and sometimes I would have a little bit of fun with the candidates. The guys I would have a bit of fun with were those who basically matched up to their CVs. You knew pretty well that they were going to get the job, so they'd already done well during the interview. But then by that point, if somebody was a really good candidate, well, I got a bit more tempted to ask some sort of nasty questions with them, really. And Stephen was one such graduate who I remember interviewing, and he definitely got the job at the end of it. But I asked him toward the end of the interview, I said to him, "What's the worst question you've ever been asked at a job interview?" And he said to me, "Oh, I got this question once. Describe yourself in 3 words. So I said back to him, "Okay then, Stephen, describe yourself in 3 words for me." Which is a little bit mean, but I enjoyed it anyway. We know that when we ask that question, describe yourself in 3 words, that can't totally sum somebody up, but they do give you a good idea of what they think. We tried it as a family just over the last few days. We had to say the different words that we thought about ourselves. I've been ribbed ever since for one of the words, which I won't tell you now in public, but don't try it in your families, it gets you into trouble. But today, as we look at this passage, we're going to try and describe God in 3 words. And it won't tell us everything about him, but it will give us a bit of an insight into what he's like. And so we're going to do that as we work through chapter 21. There are 3 different episodes, and each of them will give us a particular keyword to describe God. And the first one is this: we have a faithful God. We have a faithful God. We have a God who keeps his promises. It's been a really long time coming, but after 25 years of waiting, finally Sarah has a baby boy, Isaac. And as we see this first episode, verses 1 through 7, we see something about our faithful God in these verses. Firstly, we see that he is faithful in the details. Faithful in the details. So if you look down at verse 2, if you've got a Bible open, we read that Sarah had the child at the very time God had promised Abraham. At the very time. I don't know if a few years ago you saw the Lord of the Rings films when they came out, but at the very beginning of one of the first films, The Fellowship of the Ring, there is a party for Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit. And Frodo, one of Bilbo's relatives, confronts Gandalf the Wizard, who has turned up with a bit of a light-hearted rebuke, and he says, "You are late." To which Gandalf replies, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." Now, I don't know too many wizards, so I can't vouch that is always the case, but it is certainly true of God. He does exactly what he means to at the moment he plans it. He never needs to adjust his timing. So Sarah has the child at the very time God had said. He keeps his promises precisely as and when he means to, down to the details. So faithful in the details. He's also faithful even when it seems impossible. There's been very obvious challenges, haven't there, with Abraham and Sarah having a child. And if Moses, the author of Genesis, thinks, well, we might have forgotten what those are, he lays it on pretty thick in these verses. So verse 2, Sarah becomes pregnant and bore a son to Abraham when? In his old age. That's what the text underlines for us. And if you missed it, Moses will say it again. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, in case you're thinking, well, maybe Abraham was a sort of fighting fit 100-year-old, you know, like the ancient equivalent of Captain Tom, that sort of thing. You know, didn't they live a lot longer in those days? Well, there is a little bit of truth to that. But I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. It's not the most pastorally sensitive thing that Paul ever said, but listen to how he puts it. Chapter 4, verse 19, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. You know, say it like you mean it, Paul. Don't beat around the bush. Just tell us what you mean. Abraham's body was as good as dead, Sarah's womb as well. They couldn't have children. That's the sort of blunt reality. And Genesis just hammers it home. Even again in verse 7, Sarah says, "Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." A year earlier, Sarah had said of herself that she was worn out. And what she meant by that was, I am well past the age of childbearing. It's not that it's highly unlikely, it's that it's impossible. I can't have children. And yet here, God makes it happen in that circumstance. So he's faithful in the details. He's faithful, keeping a promise even when it seems impossible. And he's faithful as well because of his grace. So the very first thing we read in verse 1 is the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Grace is God's unearned and unexpected favour to those who don't deserve it. And if you've tracked with Abraham and Sarah so far, or you know the story, you know that there are times when they're full of faith and they're full of trust, but there are many times as well when they're full of fear and when they're sceptical and when they turn away from God. So 1 year before, Sarah really laughed derisively at any idea she could have a child. She even lied about it to the Lord. And yet a year later, the Lord is gracious to her. So what does all of that mean? It's great to see that. He's faithful in the details when it seems impossible because of his grace. But what does that mean for us today? Well, these are really good things to be clear about, because just imagine if they weren't true. Imagine if things were different to that. Imagine if none of those things were true. My daughter Grace had her 18th birthday yesterday. And let's just say that it wasn't everything we'd have expected it to have been when she was 17 this time a year ago. It wasn't everything we expected it to be even 6 months ago. She said this morning, actually, she's had a great birthday, and I was really pleased to hear that. But as her dad, I might have loved her to have had a massive celebration. Whereas actually, of course, she could only have five others over in the garden. And we were grateful for the fact it wasn't raining and it wasn't too cold. And she could do that. But if I had promised her a big party 6 months, 12 months ago, I wasn't in control to make that happen. Couldn't do that. But God's different. Any promise that God makes, he can keep perfectly. But imagine for a moment if that wasn't the case. Imagine if he didn't keep his promises in the detail. What about that promise that he makes that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's his promise. But suppose the detail didn't quite work. Suppose he has to flex it a little bit to say that he will forgive nearly all of our sins and cleanse us from just about all unrighteousness. Suppose he has a little bit of small print in to say, well, there's a little cluster of sins that I really won't forgive. There's only one sin he's ever said that he won't forgive, and it's the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is to reject God's offer of forgiveness. That's the one sin of which there's no forgiveness, because we reject the very means of forgiveness that God gives to us. But he has no category of sin, no type of sin, where he says to us, don't come to me with that. You know, don't come to me when you say things to your children in anger, that won't get covered. Or don't come to me if you swear using my name, I'm not going to forgive that. Or if you lie blatantly, I'm not going to go near that. No, he's faithful to forgive all our sin. He gives his promises in the detail, and he's faithful to them. He's got watertight promises. You know, they're not leaky. They are watertight for us. He's faithful as well, even when it looks impossible. There's a promise in the New Testament that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. In other words, his kingdom will continue to grow, it will continue to make progress, and it will never be stopped, it won't be crushed. It can never be made extinct. You know, people have tried at times to trample down Christianity and to get rid of it, but it always keeps going. You know, even in the UK today, when so many have decided that they might want to live without God, even now people are still coming to faith. We had a baptism recently of one of our regulars here who's from a country where if he returns, his life is definitely in danger. That's his reality. He knows that. And yet he's come to put his faith and trust in Christ. Because God's working. Because the church will always exist. Because nothing will stop him. He will build his church. And he's faithful as well because of his grace. Because of his grace. And maybe some of us really need to just grab hold of this today. Because very easily we believe that God will only be faithful to us as long as we're doing a pretty good job. As long as we're doing okay, then he'll continue to be faithful. But his promise to bring you safe into his new creation, his promise to be with you in life and death, his promise to one day make you sin-free and shame-free and suffering-free, all of that is not down to you, that is down to him. And so, of course, we use all the means that God has given us, the means of his word and prayer and being able to gather together. But he keeps his promises in his grace through the ups and downs of our walk with him. And that is the reality of what a walk with him looks like, isn't it? It's up and down. That's our reality. That's normal Christianity. Maybe you look back and you think, well, actually, it was pretty good in July. I was doing pretty well. And then August, that was a disaster. It was really rough. And September was a bit better again, but October has just been really bumpy. That's normal Christianity. That's what we are like. But God is gracious. He was gracious to Abraham and Sarah with all their ups and downs, and he's gracious to us as well in those. So he's faithful in those kind of ways. But just before we move on, what does an awareness of that do? If we really understand the strength and consistency and constancy of God, what does that lead to? Well, it led here in this passage for Abraham and Sarah to joy and obedience. Joy and obedience, to laughter and holiness. That's what it led to here. Sarah says, verse 6, God has brought me laughter. Laughter. And you know, guys, we haven't started to grasp God's faithfulness if we haven't learned how to laugh and smile and be full of joy as those who are Christians. And you say, well, George, how can that be the case when I am so sinful? You know, I'm such a screw up all the time. Well, so what? Like, that is your reality. And God knows that about you. And he still loves you and he still sent Jesus for you. We need to stop listening to the lie that God is constantly disappointed with us, because God knew exactly who he was getting when he first brought you to faith. You've not been a surprise to him. He didn't see you over here and then think, well, I hope they've got the potential to be over here. No, he saw you there. He knew what you were like. And he's working on your sin with you now. Christian, we can learn to laugh with the joy that God has given us, because worst case scenario, I say this from time to time, worst case scenario is all of your sin, past, present and future, dealt with and paid for. Worst case scenario is resurrection of your body in the future. Worst case scenario is living in the new creation to come. Worst case scenario. So why would we not smile? You know, I hope you're smiling now. I can't see because of the mask, but I hope you're smiling now. This is good news. This is good for us. But there's joy and obedience too, because if he is faithful to us, then why on earth wouldn't we be faithful to him? Like, of course those two things go together. And Abraham is here in this text. He gives the son the name Isaac, just as he'd been told, and he circumcises him day 8 as God had commanded. And so if God is faithful, then of course we keep his commands. Why wouldn't we? Why would we think that not following his directions somehow makes any sense? If this is what God is like, his faithfulness should spur us to be faithful in return. So first little episode, we've got a faithful God. Secondly, let's move on to the second scene and see that we have a compassionate God. A compassionate God. If we move down into verse 8, we're sort of jumping forward maybe 2 or 3 years. In this culture, a child was weaned at that sort of age, and that's what they're celebrating here. That seemed to be a life event to commemorate. So Isaac's about 2 or 3. And there's some more laughing here in this story. By this time, verse 9, it's not joyful laughing, it seems to be mockery. And it's coming from Ishmael, who was Abraham's other son, although notice his name is not used in this little passage. So this is the son of Abraham and Hagar, who was Sarah's maidservant. Now, if you remember back right into chapter 16, you might remember that there was a plan B when Abraham and Sarah got pretty twitchy about the promises. And the plan B was Abraham and Hagar would have a child, and then Sarah would adopt the child and raise the child as her own. But all it did was bring mess into the family. It wasn't God's plan. And what we see here is a little bit more mess taking place. And some of that mess is Ishmael makes fun of Isaac. And so Sarah says, well, they need to go. Get rid of her, verse 10. And perhaps understandably, that distressed Abraham because he's sending them away and this is his son. But God says, well, I will take care of Ishmael. But this is the right thing to do. Abraham, you don't need to keep hanging on to plan B. You don't need to keep Ishmael as a backup. Isaac is the line of promise. You need to listen to Sarah. Now, I've read this verse in the past, verse 10, and thought, I'm not quite sure what to do with Sarah's attitude here, because God says it's right, and yet Sarah's kind of mother bear attitude, you know, I will defend Isaac against all comers and just get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. It doesn't seem to be very generous, does it? And yet it seems to be validated by the Lord, and that seemed difficult. But I found what one writer said about this really helpful. He said that Sarah spoke more truly than she knew, but what follows in the rest of the story shows how different God's spirit was toward the outcast than hers. So the way God operates is, although this was the right plan, it doesn't mean he affirms necessarily the spirit that she had. And we see that worked out in the rest of the story and in the Lord's compassion for Hagar and Ishmael. Now, verse 14 down to 16 is a heart-rending little passage, really. There's detail here. It's sort of slowed down. But we read, early in the next morning, that Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Early in the next morning, we're going to see this in the next chapter, when Abraham does something early in the morning, it's not because he's an early riser, it's because he's resolute in obedience. He's going to do something difficult, but he's resolute, so he does it early. He's finding it tough to send them off. Like, you might think it's pretty tough to send your kids or see your grandkids go away to camp for a week or on a school trip for a few days, or tough to say goodbye and drop them at uni. Well, Abraham doesn't expect to see the child again. But he gives them as much as she could carry, but at the end of the day, it was just some food and water. And she heads off, and the text says in verse 14, she wandered in the desert. So she's a single mother with a teenage son wandering in the desert. That's not a great situation, is it? And verse 15, perhaps the inevitable then happens. The water runs out. And here's where it's really heartbreaking, because he's so weak. And remember, he's a teenage boy here. So weak, she just sort of puts him under one of the bushes. And when the text says she put him down, the word is often used for lowering a body into a grave. So the whole image here is basically she's preparing to say goodbye to him. She's preparing for him to die. And so verse 16 is sort of, it's heartbreaking really. She sort of moves away, but she can't bear to be with him, and she can't bear to leave him. It's that kind of image going on here. It's tragic. She is sobbing. The boy is sobbing as well. It just looks like it's the end of the line. It's over. And yet it's just at that point that God steps in. Notice firstly that he hears. So he hears the cries of the boy, as it turns out in verse 17. He hears. Years before, when she ran away the first time when she was pregnant, She met God then, and she named him the God who sees me, and now he's also the God who hears me. He's the God who sees and the God who hears. And perhaps as we just work through this story, you're feeling like, well, this isn't just a story to me. This feels like a reality at the moment. You know, you feel that sense of feeling like you're on your own at the moment, like you're in the desert with no one and nothing to help you, feeling at the end of yourself. But the text tells us he's here and he hears you. He is listening. He's listening. It doesn't even seem in the text that they were crying out to God. They were just crying, it seems. But he heard. And maybe you've rarely cried out to God in your life, but he has heard every word and he's seen every page of your story. He has a heart for you today. You know, he's listening intently to the things that are going on in your heart and in your life. But as well as hearing, God does a couple of other things as well. He also reassures. He reassures her with a promise. He reassures her with this promise. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, verse 18, because I will make him into a great nation. And actually, Hagar already knew that. She'd already heard those words many years before, that there would be many descendants. In chapter 16, she'd heard that. But of course, when we're in the thick of the problems, we tend to forget the promises, don't we? When the walls are crashing in, when difficulty's coming, we forget to look at him and to put our trust in him. And we also miss what God's provided. So verse 19, God opens her eyes to see the well. And I don't think there's a sudden miracle, you know, a sort of pop-up well that comes out of nowhere. It's just like he opens her eyes. She just hasn't seen it. The well was there all the time. But she just wasn't aware. And like imagine the moment when she sees it and she goes over and she realizes this is a well full of water and she can fill the skin up with water again and take it back to Ishmael and put the skin up to his mouth and he can drink it down and the relief of this. You know, in the moment of crisis, God came and just gave them what they needed. But not just in the crisis even. In verse 20, we read that God was with the boy as he grew up. So God is there in the moment of really acute need, and he's there as the boy grows going forward. Now remember, as we see this little passage happening, Isaac is the child of promise. You know, Isaac is where the action is happening. It's through Isaac's line that we get the nation of Israel, and we get King David, and we get ultimately to Jesus. But Ishmael is taken care of here. God was with him. Here's what somebody has said about that. God's pity in such cases, such situations, means we have no reason to write off anybody when it comes to compassion. You know, whether people come to know Jesus or not, whether they are interested or not, whether they reject the gospel or not, God still has common grace for them. He has compassion on all that he has made, Psalm 145. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's generosity is so extensive. And if that's the case, if his generosity is to all, his compassion is to all, why would we be selective about it? Why would we be narrow in that? Why would we not show mercy to anyone and everyone? Perhaps somebody comes to mind right now who you feel like you've shared the gospel with them in the past. You've had a gospel conversation, but they expressed no interest at all. You had the conversation, but they didn't want to know. In fact, they were quite negative about it. They clearly don't want you to raise the subject again. I heard the speaker, Rico Tice, a year or two back, talking about the way that we serve people. We show them love and we show them care. And then when we get those chances to speak, if people then say no thanks, and it doesn't matter whether that's a polite no thanks or a pretty impolite no thanks, then we move back to serving. We keep on showing kindness. We keep on showing compassion and generosity, just as the Lord does to all that he's made. You know, there are millions, aren't there, in the UK today who never give God even a moment's thought or want anything to do with him. You know, people who will never think about tuning in for a service or coming to a church or speaking to God at all. Some are really antagonistic about him, and yet God this week has generously, kindly, patiently, given them a job and food and water and family and fun and friendship and so many good things. And he keeps doing that, whether people acknowledge him or not. Compassion is just at the heart of who he is and what he's like. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. So of course it's our calling to do the same. Like, of course we're to show compassion. You know, if we have no compassion, if we're quick to anger, if we're thin on love, then we've really distorted what it is to be Christian. That's to be Christian, to have that kind of heart for others. So we're working our way through the three words about God. We've seen he's faithful, we've seen he's compassionate. Let's see, thirdly and lastly, that we have an everlasting God, an eternal God. And we see that from the last little episode that rounds off the chapter, picking it up there at verse 22. And it's a bit of a strange little episode, really. We've kind of been through the emotional ringer in the rest of the chapter. We've seen kind of the great joy of Sarah. We've seen the despair of Hagar. And now it's not quite so easy to get excited by treaties and wells. That's not quite so racy as the rest of the chapter. So what's going on here with that? Well, remember Abimelech, who we see here, he was a king from, we saw last week, he realizes that God is with Abraham. That's really obvious. And basically he wants him locked down in a partnership because he doesn't want to worry about Abraham kind of getting deceptive on him again. He wants him locked into a treaty. And Abraham's okay with that, as long as they can sort out the rights to a well before he'll sign anything. You know how it is. You want the details finished before you'll actually put pen to paper. And all that gets done, and they shake hands on it, or, you know, wave in a socially distanced way, or whatever they needed to do. But the treaty's in place, and it's all sorted out. It's good to remember that wells are a little bit more exciting for nomads than they are for beasts and residents. Wells matter a bit more. Actually, I know that some of us living in Woolerton have had some problems with the water supply. I don't know whether that's impacted anyone in the room today, but some in Woolerton have had to survive on bottled water or boiling water for a little while. I even suggested to someone who was self-isolating over in Woolerton, they didn't have any symptoms, but they had to self-isolate, that they had a go at digging a well in the garden just to look for some water. You know, I had the time, so, you know, what did they have to lose? It's probably not the best idea I've ever had. I don't think they took me up on it, but when you have access to water, that's great, isn't it? But when you don't, that's a really major problem. Water is a big deal. And it's a big deal for Abraham because he's a foreigner, verse 23 tells us. He doesn't own anything. Access to wells is really important. And the Lord has said one day, all the land is going to be yours. But to this point, he's got nothing with his name on. But he has got a son now. And that's the first to the many, many descendants that God had promised. And now he's got access to the well. He's got a treaty. It's the first step in the land. God's just beginning to do stuff. I've talked with you a few times over the last few years about the idea that God winks at us. Little reassurances, little indications that God has got us in his heart and on his mind. This well, this treaty is just a little wink from God to Abraham to say, you know, I know there are more promises. I know this is just a start. I know there's more to come. But I want you to notice particularly how the Lord is named just in this final episode, right at the end of the episode, when Abraham has seen this treaty all set up and he worships. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Eternal. You know, that's a wonderfully reassuring name for God. The eternal God. Because it's great to know he's faithful. And it's great to know he's full of compassion, but we need to know that he's an always and forever God as well. Abraham is living as a nomad. He's dependent on access to wells and treaties, and life is changing all the time, just as ours do. That's what it's like to be human, to be in change all the time. He's got just the smallest indications of the promises, but what God says here is, I'm eternal, I'm not going anywhere. That's what he's come to realise, that God is dependable, God is reliable, God is certain. And that is as true today for us as it was for Abraham. I'm never going to have to stand up here one Sunday and say, I heard from God this week that he's going to announce his retirement. He's stepping down. He's hanging up his boots. I'm never going to have to say that to you. I'll have to say it about myself one day, but not about him. God is not going to say, I've had enough of all this. I was looking at a few pictures of Boris Johnson the other day. I was looking at a picture, one from about a year or so back, July 2019, the day he took over as Prime Minister and he gave his acceptance speech. And then I was looking at pictures of him from the party conference just a week or so back. And it's pretty stark if you look at the two pictures. Like, he looks like he's aged 5 years, maybe 10 years when you look at the two. Now, the pressure of being Prime Minister, plus, of course, the impact of deep COVID over this past year, is taking its toll. You can see that. I felt really sorry for him. You can sort of trace similar picture if you look back to Theresa May in the 3 years or so she was Prime Minister. Same kind of impact. You know, that's inevitable for all of us. It's not different, is it? Life will take its toll eventually, but not for the Lord. Not for him. You know, the Lord was as fresh this morning as ever. You know, we sat here with the 11:30 congregation. They're a bit inert. You've been such a better crowd this afternoon, I have to say. But, you know, they're a bit sleepy. It's 11:30. They're only just up. But he woke up as fresh and as vibrant and as energetic as ever. And he never fades and he never stops and he never weakens because he's an eternal God. And therefore, we can throw everything on him. We can put all our confidence on him. He's not going to break under it. He's not going to collapse under the pressure. He's not going to just say, well, I can't keep all these promises after all. I've made too many. He's never going to get compassion fatigue. Some of us feel that, don't we? We just get overwhelmed by the needs of people. And that's just a few people we know. But he'll never feel that. He's everlasting. He will not grow faint or weary, as we often sing. We can totally rely on him. And that's just what Genesis 21 tells us, but the rest of the Bible proves it over and over. Proves his faithfulness, proves his compassion, proves his ongoing ability. As we see Jesus fulfilling the ancient promises, as we see all the promises being yes and amen in the Lord Jesus, as we see Jesus in great compassion, dying for sinners, and even as he does so, saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And as we see Jesus rising again to an indestructible life and to a never-ending reign. Guys, we're living, aren't we, in a world and a time, at a moment which feels pretty uncertain, pretty confusing, pretty frustrating. World that tries our patience and worries us. But alongside the situation we're in, we have a faithful God who will always do what he says. We've got a compassionate God whose heart is always for us. And we've got an eternal God who is just going nowhere. That's our God today. That's something to be really joyful about. That's something to be really thankful about. That's something to be really reassured about. That's our God. And we even get to speak to him. So let's do that now as we pray. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that you are this kind of God. And we've just seen three little pictures of your character and what you're like. But Lord, we know if we were to open up your whole word, there are loads of ways you describe yourself. And every one of those is something that's good to know, something that's good to hear. Lord, great things about your majesty and your goodness. And Lord, we pray that these three truths would really connect with our lives today, that you'd help us to see where your faithfulness or your compassion or your ever-living existence, the fact that you are always here, Father, how those things connect with our lives today. Lord, help us to be bowled over by these things. You are the God who numbers the stars, who knows us by name. Lord, you treasure us. And I pray that will just thrill our hearts and reassure us this afternoon. As we come to you and pray in Jesus' name, amen.